Go to Philippians 4. All right, well, let's read our passage tonight, and then we will talk to the Lord briefly and see what the Lord has for us tonight. A wonderful passage of how we can have peace in our hearts as believers. Philippians chapter 4, we're almost to the end of the book, but we come to verse 8. In order to set the context, let's start in verse 6. Be anxious or worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any virtue and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderfully simple passage. Difficult to live out, no doubt, but simple to understand. Give us that understanding, Lord. Give us willing hearts that want to hear from you, and then hearts that want to put into practice what you're asking from us and what you're enabling us to do. Thank you that you are the God of peace. I pray that every heart would be filled with your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do unbelievers have peace? Not real peace. Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no well-being for the wicked. So they're not right with God, and consequently they don't experience that emotion of peace in their hearts and in their souls. How do we experience the emotion of peace? Last week we saw that we don't have to worry about anything because we can talk to God about anything, and the peace of God will guard our hearts. We can experience that peace. Remember what Paul's doing here in this chapter, this section of Philippians. He starts in verses 2 to 5 where he says, live at peace in your church relationships. Don't be fighting. Don't have conflicts. And then in verses 6 to 9, he shifts to peace in your personal life. Experience the peace of God, not just in church life. Experience the peace of God in your personal life. And then in verses 12 to 19, he's going to shift to experiencing the peace of God in your circumstances. Experiencing the peace of God in your circumstances, and we would call that contentment. Now, right here, we're in the middle one where he says, experience the peace of God in your heart. We explained last time that the way to see that reality is by resting in the gospel. Because I have peace with God, I know that I am right before God. I know that my sins are not being held against me. I will never be punished for my sins. And because of that peace with God, I recognize it, I appreciate it, as I'm resting in the gospel, resting in that state of peace, harmony, being right with God, then what happens is God fills my heart with the emotion of peace. So the reality of peace is the foundation, and as I'm grateful, appreciate, and believe it, then I'm experiencing the trickle-down effect of the emotion of peace in my life. If I don't have that foundation, there's no way I can have the true emotion of peace in my heart. So resting in the gospel supplies rest for the soul. Resting in the gospel supplies rest in the soul. Right emotions are the result of what? Right emotions are the result of right thinking. And that's what Paul says in verse 8. Because he says here, all right, if you're going to live at peace in your personal life, if you're going to have peace in your soul, if you're going to have peace in your heart, you need to decide by God's grace not to worry by committing yourself to thankful prayer. And thanksgiving is an important aspect of that. It's not just any kind of prayer. It's thankful prayer, grateful prayer, prayer that rests in who God is and what He's done. So he says, don't worry. But he says also, if you're going to experience this peace of God, the emotion of peace in your heart and life consistently as a believer, he says in verse 8, you need to think on truth. You need to think on truth. Those people that experience the emotion of peace in their heart are believers who are thinking on truth. That's what he says in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren. And you say, wait a second. He's saying finally in verse 8, and he doesn't conclude till verse 23. Kind of sounds like you, Pastor Michael. You say finally, and then you don't quit. I really try not to do that, but once in a while, I'm sure I slip up. But the word finally here, the Greek word has the idea of the rest or the remainder. And I think what Paul is saying, he's not saying we're quite to the end of my letter, but what section is he in? He's in the section here where he's giving commands. Verses 12 to verse 23, he's going to teach us some more things, but it's not so much a section of commands, it's not so much a section of instructions, it's more thanksgiving. Thanks for what you did for me. I recognize the gifts that you've sent. So I think what Paul is saying, here's my final command. Here's the final command I want to share with you before I wrap the letter up. And what is it? He says it has to do with what you think on and what you do. He says there are 8 categories of beautiful things that should dominate your thinking as the life of a believer. And you have to fight for it. We're in a spiritual warfare. You have to fight for it. But he says these 8 categories of beautiful things should dominate your thinking. Somebody who is resting in the good news that they are right with God because of Jesus' death in their place will want to think on these 8 things and will slowly but surely grow in the practice of these 8 categories. What are they? He says, first category, whatever is true. The idea of that word whatever is many things that are true or everything that is true. And that may be a good way to render it. Everything that is true. Think on that. Doesn't mean you have to know everything. But the things that are true that you do know, he says, focus on those things. I don't think it's coincidental that he starts with that, because what section has he just come out of? Closest is not to worry. If you're not going to worry, you're going to have to think on things that are true. And what's right before that? Interpersonal church relationships. Have peace in your church relationships. If you're going to have right friendships and right relationships, peace in church relationships, you need to focus on what you know is true. Let me explain. If you don't know whether something is true, you probably shouldn't spend time thinking about it. We would call these the what ifs and the possibilities of life. Maybe a sensitive soul who we talked about CRA this morning as an illustration. Maybe a sensitive soul who's doing their best to pay their taxes and they're honest, but they're just scared stiff. What if I get audited? What if this happens? The possibilities of life. Is it true? Probably not. But if I spend time thinking on it, it could lead to all kinds of worry. The what ifs and the possibilities of life shouldn't be what fills our thoughts. That will only lead to worry. How about interpersonal relationships? The possibilities and all the intricacies and suspicions should not dominate our thoughts. If I'm suspicious of you without cause, am I going to experience peace in my heart? I'm going to constantly be wondering what you're up to that I don't know about. The possibilities, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this person meant that by that? What if they were thinking this? That will only lead to conflict and a lack of peace, not only within the church, but the lack of emotion of peace in your heart. Don't focus on things that you don't know are true, because that leads to worry. Satan loves to capitalize on this, doesn't he? Satan loves to plant lies in our minds. So-and-so has abandoned you. I remember one time, this was years ago, there was a person in the church, not here, so I'm not calling them out, but a person in the church that didn't have facts, they didn't have truth, and one of their friends made a suggestion to them that wasn't true and about somebody in the church, and they believed it. And eventually this person ended up leaving the church, not just directly because of that. We would call this subjective thinking. Subjective thinking is the enemy of peace in the hearts. I don't know whether something is true, but it might be. There are a gazillion things in the world that might be true. Well, what if they happen? Well, let's cross that bridge when we get there. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus taught in Matthew 6, because tomorrow has enough problems to take care of itself. Deal with facts. Deal with reality in your relationships and in your thinking. Satan loves to say things like this to you. No one cares about you. God isn't going to take care of you. Look out for yourself. Look out for number one. And all of those statements are false. They are not true. So don't entertain them. How do you handle the lies of Satan? You resist them by thinking on truth. That's how you resist the lies of Satan, with the shield of faith. What is faith? Believing what God has said. So I take that shield of faith and I resist the lies of Satan and I believe what is true, no matter how I feel. Satan loves to plant lies in our minds through what we read and hear. What kind of vehicles does Satan love to use to plant falsehoods in our minds? He loves movies. He loves the internet, unsaved friends or coworkers, the music we listen to, novels, cults, other religions, false teachers. Satan will use whatever medium he can to disseminate his lies into your mind with the hope that you will believe them instead of thinking on what is true. I see this oftentimes when pastors get imbalanced in their theology. You know, for instance, when I see a pastor maybe who grew up in a very man-centered church and kind of an externalistic church, sometimes what happens is they swing the pendulum from that man-centeredness over into maybe a popular type of theology today, say like Reformed theology, that has some issues. And usually what happens, it's not that. And I'm not trying to stereotype here. Hopefully these are accurate generalizations. It's not that they're just sitting down with their Bible and saying, okay, this is what the Bible teaches. What almost invariably happens is they begin to read popular authors who espouse this particular theology, whatever it be, whether it be Reformed theology or something else, and they begin to read them, and then they shift in their thinking. I have a dear pastor friend in Edmonton, and he is a friend who has gone this direction. And I think if I were to sit down and talk with him, he wouldn't be able to come to me and say, you know, I was just reading through the Bible and this is the perspective I got. He was influenced, I believe, by the people that he was reading. And there's a lot of truth. I mean, they get a lot of things right. I see people who end up into very, very worldly living. And most of the time, it's because of who they're reading. They're not thinking, they're not filling their minds with truth. They in those books, they get a lot of truth. And I read a lot of those books too. Not a lot of them, some of them. I'm not saying you can't get any profit from them. But a lot of what they're doing, the shift that's coming, is because of who they're reading. They're not thinking on truth. So the Bible must dominate your thoughts. It can be helpful to read other authors, and I try and be widely read. But, you know, friends, you've only got so much time in a day. Don't spend your time reading books about the Bible. Just spend your time reading the Bible. Just spend your time reading the Bible. Be careful what you allow to affect your thinking or whom you allow to affect your thinking. I know the command here in verse 8 falls where in the verse? Where does the command fall in the verse? The very end, right. But rather than waiting till the very end, I want to address what the command deals with, so that as we work through these eight categories, we're not wondering, well, what am I supposed to do with these things? The word think, it's not the typical word for think. It has the idea of considering, to regard to be true, to dwell on these things. So, what should we do with these things? Let them saturate your thinking. Let them saturate your soul. So what's the first category of beautiful things that we should let dominate our thoughts? What is it? Truth. Truth, yeah, truth. Okay, second category, whatever is honorable. Think about whatever is honorable. What does that word honorable mean? Well, it's used of deacons, that they should be honorable. That's a qualification for being a deacon. And it has the idea of somebody who is worthy of respect or admiration. The deacons we elect should be worthy of our respect or our admiration. That's the idea of honorable. So whatever is honorable or worthy of respect. I don't often talk about the arts and the entertainment in sermons, very rarely. But tonight I think it would be appropriate to make that the focus of our application tonight because of what influence it has on thinking. And this is not a new thing. I mean, you go back to early church history in the first 100 years after Christ, John Chrysostom, the silver-tongued preacher. I've told you about Chrysostom before, haven't I? That he was tired of his people applauding while he was preaching. They just thought he was the most amazing preacher. And so he gets up there and he rebukes them for applauding while he's preaching. And so what do? They start applauding. they didn't quite get the message. But he would preach hard against the arts and entertainments of his day, the plays of his day. So I want to take these truths. If you've been around Foundation for any length of time, you understand my goal as a pastor is not to set your standards for you. I have no interest in micromanaging your life. But what I do want to do is give you biblical principles and at least get the pump primed so you begin to think. And I want to think about the music of today, both their lyrics and both their style of music. What do most musicians publish today? All right. Songs that will get downloaded, right? I mean, when somebody enters the music industry, their basic goal is to what? I mean, I know there are some that do it just for the pure love of music, but most composers today, they're wanting to put things out there because they'll sell, right? They want things that will get downloaded. And so you go on, say, the Billboard top 100 most popular songs. What are you going to find? You're going to find music both in its style and in their lyrics that appeal to the depravity of the human heart. Musical styles that cater to the flesh. Most music. And this is a generalization, but I think it's a true generalization. Most music is designed to elicit a particular response not only in the mind, but also in the body. And you can study the history out of modern-day music back in the middle 1900s. This is why they did what they were doing with music, because they wanted a particular bodily response from the young people, and they knew what kind of music would elicit that response. That's historical fact. So, even if the lyrics are okay, most music today by unbelievers, and unfortunately today by believers, is not worthy of respect or admiration. It's not honorable music. And much music in regard to the lyrics is filled with profanity, vulgarity, Or deals with inappropriate themes. And why is that? It's because that's where unbelievers live. So that's what the musicians know will resonate in the hearts and minds. So what I'm suggesting is this. Whatever is honorable, that needs to be the kind of music you listen to.
So-called gospel music written today is me-centered, not God-centered. dangerous.
Yeah. And oftentimes, even the lyrics that aren't overtly sinful are generally what? The ones that aren't sinful are generally just very shallow and inane. And so it's not that all the music that we listen to is theological or what you'd call high church music. I mean, we listen to Steve Pettit, Clean Picking, fun songs like that, camp type songs, and that's not what I'm suggesting. But he says, let your mind dwell on what is worthy of admiration. I'll let you work through that in your own personal life. Again, my goal is not to set your standards for you. My goal is to give you the biblical principles and encourage you to seriously think through that in your life. What's the third category? So we have true. Second, we have honorable. Third category, whatever is right. This word right is the idea of just, fair, righteous. And that Old Testament word for righteousness, I know this is New Testament, but background, Old Testament word for righteousness has the idea of something that conforms to God's expectations. That's what righteous means. Conformity to a standard. Conformity to God's standard. Not my standard. Conformity to God's standard. That which has God's approval. So, how about what you read? Is it right? Do you read Christian authors who teach truth? Or those that say what sounds nice? Do you read novels that conform to God's expectations? Do you read Facebook posts? Do you watch Snapchat videos? Do you look at Twitter feeds that are not conforming themselves to God's standards? The third category, what do I think on? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? The fourth category, what does Paul say? The fourth category of beauty, that which is pure. That which is pure. It's free from sin. It's untainted by sin. In other words, it won't contaminate your soul. It won't contaminate your soul. How about what you watch? You say, oh no, Pastor Michael, come on. I mean, you've gone from music to reading material now to what we watch. Could it get any worse tonight? Well, I just want you to take these and think through them. Whatever is pure, Netflix, on your TV, at the movie theater, we have a TV. I'm not preaching against TV, but what I am suggesting here, I think, is what God is suggesting, that what you put into your mind, what you dwell on, and that's what we're doing when we're watching TV, right? We're dwelling on something. We're entertaining ourselves with something. He says, whatever it is, let it be pure. Let it be pure. If you watch what is impure, what you'll find is that in your life, and if I watch what is impure, I would find in my life, I do not have peace in my heart. Remember, this is all in the context of peace. You'll find it difficult to have peace in your heart, peace in church friendships, peace in your circumstances. I mean, you can see this just to get on any plane, and I know most planes don't have TVs on them anymore. People are holding their iPads and all that. But the ones that do have TVs still in the back of the seat in front of you, just look around while you're flying around, and what are people watching? It's all impurity, basically. It's all impurity. I remember when I was on a mission team in Brazil as a college student, we were riding in a little white Volkswagen van, and it was little. They called them Kumbis. We were driving from one church out to another church. It was about, probably a 6 to 8 hour drive. And so I'm in there with my buddies Kyle and Tim Ludlum and Howie Monteith and Matt Weisbecker. And I think one of the missionaries was driving. Maybe it was Graham Foran. And I fell asleep on our way out there, and I wake up and just got smoke filling this little Volkswagen van. It's almost like one of those little clown vehicles, the all 40 clowns pile out of this one little vehicle, but it's filled with smoke. And so we get out, and we're pulled down on the side of the Brazilian interstate system, I guess. And so this van's not going anywhere. We've still got to get there. And so somehow we got a lift to a bus station, a local bus station, and we got on this bus, and they had TVs on there. And just the absolute impurity, I remember as a young man, there's a screen right, not on my screen, but in the screen in front of me, and this person was just watching the most impure movie you could imagine. And we look at that and we say, well, it shouldn't surprise us. The challenge for us as believers is not to let that affect our thinking, the impurity. Be careful about what you listen to, what you read, and what you watch. And I want to make it clear, friends, that being careful about what you listen to, you read, and you watch does not make you godly. Being careful about what you listen to, you watch, and what you read does not make you godly. But if you're not careful, it will make you ungodly. These things are like weeds that grow in the garden. You don't have beautiful plants because you pull out the weeds. If you don't have anything planted else, you may have immaculately groomed dirt, but you don't have life. So these things are not the things that if you pull them out of your life, you're godly. There may not be any other fruit on the life, but if you don't pull these out of your life, then the good things won't be able to grow. That's what I'm suggesting. Other things bring growth, but these things hinder growth, right? I'm not trying to teach legalism. I'm just trying to teach godliness. Here, I want you to get this. This is probably one of the most important things I'll say tonight. Holiness in the heart leads to peace in the heart. The most peaceful people on earth are those that are the most holy. Fifth category, whatever is pleasing. The idea of that is lovely. There are certain types of art that are not lovely, right? There are certain types of music that a lot of Christian authors today are saying we can redeem these and use them for Christian purposes. There are just certain types of music because they're not lovely. They have they communicate a very clear message of anti-God and anti-authority. You cannot redeem those for Christian purposes. Stay away from them. Okay? He says, whatever is pleasing, whatever is lovely. So you say, this is hard, Michael, and I understand that. And I think that's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking about not having fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather reproving them, exposing them, he also says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a process of growth. I mean, nobody just comes into the Christian life and they got it all figured out. But we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So a wonderful test for what you think on, what you allow for entertainment purposes, a wonderful test is, does this please God? Would this please God? Would the Lord Jesus fill his mind with these things? And if you can't say an unequivocal yes, I know, then stay away from it. It's one of those weeds that will hinder growth in godliness. You say, Pastor Michael, I'm in a workplace where I get exposed to some of these things that you're talking about. There are legitimate moral professions that are not sinful professions, but just because you're around unbelievers, you may get exposed to some of these things. And you have to evaluate, you know, is this a place where my teenager should work? Whether even if it's just the grocery store. Do I want my teenager or the gas station being exposed to those magazines that are around the store, the music that's in the store? But you work in a professional environment and you hear music lyrics and you hear coworkers saying things and talking a certain way. We need to be wise in those things. But I'm not responsible for what everybody else around me does. What I'm talking about here, and I think what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4, verse 8, is I am responsible for what I choose to entertain myself with. Okay, I might not be able to control what the neighbor kids say or what the neighbor's listening to on the other side of the fence, nor should I. That's not my responsibility. But I am responsible for what's on the TV in my home. I am responsible for what's on my music phone list. I am responsible for those things. I've illustrated it this way before. I used to go down to downtown Greenville where I grew up to play ball. And it wasn't that it was a great court. It wasn't a very nice court at all. I could have stayed on the Christian campus there where I went, and I could have played ball. But I went down there to play ball, and the reason I went down there to play ball was I wanted to meet unsaved people so that I could develop relationships and try and introduce them to Christ. And I heard all kinds of language down there. All kinds of language. I didn't have kids at that point, but I never would have taken my kids down there. But I felt like I could go down there and play ball. Why? I wasn't going down there for entertainment purposes. If I was just going for entertainment purposes, I could have played ball on a Christian campus where I went and I heard those things. But I was down there for a specific purpose. You see the difference? Okay. So what does he say? He says, whatever things are pleasing, whatever things are lovely. So would this give the right opinion of the Lord Jesus? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Can I listen to this to the glory of God? So learning what is pleasing to the Lord, growing. Kids do this, don't they? I mean, you get a 2 or 3 year old kid, and as they begin to grow, they realize, I want to do things that please mom and dad. Now, sometimes they don't. But many times, what can I do that pleases mom and dad? So the other day, Madison's working on a project, and I didn't know what it was. Lisa had taught her how to sew a little bit, and she sewed this picture, a picture of me, and she gave it to me. It wasn't the most flattering picture, but it wasn't bad. And you know what? I tucked that away in my folder to save that because it pleased me. Why? She's trying to learn what pleases her mom and her dad. Sixth category, whatever is worthy of praise. This word worthy of praise, this expression means something that is commendable. So let me get back to church relationships. Rather than focus on the negative in your church family, rather than focus on weaknesses that other people have, why not ask this question, what have my friends in the church done that I can commend them for? I want to publicly commend Fred because he's taking a sabbatical from his Sunday school teaching class, from teaching the teenagers. I want to say thank you to Fred because he's done a commendable job with those teenagers. What can I find in the friends in my church that is commendable? Do I thank them for it? Rather than, what have they done that I don't like? There's a lot of things that you could find with me and that I could find with you that we don't like. But what can I find that is commendable, that is worthy of praise? What am I saying? Believers who are filled with criticism of the other believers don't have peace in their hearts. If I'm filled with criticism of other believers, if I'm criticizing instead of commending regularly, then I will not have peace in my heart. The seventh category, if there's any virtue, moral excellency. This word is used a couple times in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and then 2 Peter 1, 3, and 5. And it's used about the moral excellencies, the virtues of God. So if you want to have peace in your heart, what do you do as a believer? You meditate on the character of God. So meditate on what God is like. Think thoughts like, my God is patient. He's not angry with me. Jesus paid the price for that sin to deal with God's anger against my sin. My God is holy. He's not like me. He's unique. My God is fair. He will never do me wrong. My God is faithful. He's not going to change on me tomorrow. My God is kind. He's never been harsh with me. Meditate on the virtues of God, the moral excellencies of God. You want peace in your relationships with other church members? Think about what God is like. My God is forgiving, so I can forgive you when you wrong me. My God is merciful, so I can show mercy to you when you don't deserve it. You want peace in your heart? Think on what God is like. Meditate on the attributes of God. And then the eighth category, he says, and if there's any praise, anything that should be complimented, anything that should be rewarded. If the seven categories miss something, Paul seems to throw in this last one to cover anything else. If there's anything else that's beautiful, he says, think on these things. I want to ask you, what fits what is described here by these eight categories of beauty more than anything else in the world? God and His Word. So you want peace in your heart as a believer. You want to experience the emotion of peace. Constantly meditate with thanksgiving on God and His Word. And what will happen? You'll have peace in your heart. But Christianity is more than just acquiring information. It's about personalization. And what is that personalization? Well, verse 9 tells us not only think on truth, live out truth. He says, what you have learned from me and received and heard from my teaching and saw in me, in other words, in my example. So what should we be thinking about? We need to look around for examples in our church and look at their lives and say, I'm gonna think on what they're like, and then I'm going to imitate that. I'm going to put it into practice. Don't just think about God's character. Seek to have that character in your life. That's what he says. He says, apply the truth to your life. What happens if you do verse 8, but you don't do verse 9? You think on truth, but you don't personalize truth. What happens? What happens to a Christian like that? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? Knowledge puffs up. If you do verse 8 without doing verse 9, you become a proud believer with an overinflated ego, with lots of Bible information but little application. And that's where verse 9 is the balance. He says, practice these things. Don't just meditate on God's character. Seek that character in your life. So what Paul is saying is that he's not just pushing for a particular type of thinking. He's looking for thinking that will lead to a particular type of behavior, because what we think affects what we do, which in turn affects, back to verses 6 and 7, affects how we feel. So what we think, verse 8, affects what we do, verse 9, which in turn affects, verses 6 and 7, how we feel. Where does the peace come from? The peace comes from thinking on truth, and then secondly, living out truth. And as God enables you to do that, you will experience peace. That's what he concludes with there in verse 9. He says, the God of peace will be with you. You say, well, does he leave me when I worry? Is that what he's saying? No, God's not leaving you when you worry. But when you worry, you don't have his peace. When I don't put his word into practice, I don't experience his peace in my heart, because God is the source of this peace. So he says, think on him, think on his truth, and he'll make sure that you have rest in your soul and you'll have peace in your heart. So verse 8, he says, don't focus on problems or problem people. Focus on God, focus on his truth. And then in verse 9, he says, believe that these character qualities will work in a church family life and your personal life, and live them out. Think right, do right, feel right. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for the attention of your people to your word. I pray that these biblical truths would help us in the way we think, to love you more, to love your word more, and to experience your peace more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.